Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, it is with joy that we come to your house to worship and to praise thee. For thou art the true God, the living God, and thou art worthy of all praise and adoration. And Father, we confess that feeble lips are not sufficient to utter the praise that you are deserving of. But we just ask you, Father, to look at our hearts and see our desire to worship and to praise thee. Bless us that we might indeed worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we're thankful for these gathered here and pray that you'd abundantly bless each one, supply every need according to thy riches in glory. And we remember those who are not able to attend your house and pray, Father, that you'd supply whatever is lacking in them and once again restore them back to this house of worship. I pray just now, Father, that you'd bless me to preach the word and give us an understanding of your will for our lives and help us, Father, to daily walk close to thee according to thy righteous will. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. I want to read this entire chapter this morning, and I certainly don't intend to preach on everything that is contained in these verses. To do that would probably take not weeks or months, but years to sufficiently preach all that is contained in this. I will probably center our attention mainly on the first verse. But the book of Ephesians is considered by many to be the greatest of Paul's writing. And certainly it is one of the most concise statements of God's will and God's dealings with man in redemption of sinners. It is thought to be written by Paul as he was imprisoned in Rome. And the idea that in prison he would have plenty of time to think and to meditate and to bring these thoughts together. Now, we understand that the writings of Scripture are by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is my understanding that in God's inspiration, he gave a man ideas and expressed to him his will and gave him the freedom to write down in his own words and in his own expressions these thoughts. So God took a great man in the Apostle Paul, inspired him by the Holy Spirit, gave him that opportunity and freedom to set on the pages God's will. And again, this is one of the greatest statements, I believe, of God's will that you'll find in Scripture. So read with me, and I encourage you to spend some time reading and meditating in this book of Ephesians. But beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, as I said, I'm not going to try to preach everything that is contained in this single chapter in God's Word, but I want to point out a few things, and Lord willing, we'll look at some of these later on. But notice that He has talked about God having chosen us in Christ. So that leads us to the doctrine of election. And then He says He's predestinated us under the adoption of children. So there's another great doctrine of the Bible, that doctrine of predestination. He talks about redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. He talks about the inheritance of the saints and what we inherit in Christ Jesus. So, you know, that is worthy of a great deal of time and study. He goes on to talk about Christ being the head of the church, and a very important doctrine that concerning the church. So, Lord willing, we'll look at some of those things perhaps in later messages. But we begin as Paul introduces himself, and I trust that you're all familiar with somewhat, at least, of the life of the Apostle Paul, who was Paul the Pharisee, a Jew who had achieved great heights in the Jewish religion, and one who, in the beginning, as that Pharisee, considered Jesus to be a blasphemer, to be a heretic, and believed that his name needed to be extinguished from men. And Paul was going about capturing and imprisoning and even consenting to the death of those believers in Jesus Christ. He was very zealous, and he thought he was serving God until he was arrested by Jesus Christ. And his life was changed. And he changed his whole attitude. He changed his name to reflect the change in his person. But Paul says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent on the authority of another and sent with a message of another. So in identifying himself as an apostle, Paul is saying, I come on the authority of Jesus Christ, and I come with a message that He would have me to bring, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking for Jesus Christ. And we need to take His writings as if they were spoken by Jesus Himself. And he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I'm not going to turn and read, but in the introduction to the book of Galatians, Paul said he was an apostle not of man nor by man, but of God and of Jesus Christ. And we look at the experience of the Apostle Paul, and he had that immediate and direct encounter with Jesus Himself. After his conversion, Paul did seek out the other apostles, not to get their approval or not to learn anything of them, but seeking fellowship that they might work together. But his authority was specifically by the will of God. Now, I think that's a very important fact that we need to consider. And first of all, God is a God of purpose. He had a will, He had a purpose for the Apostle Paul. And I believe in like manner, He has a purpose for each one of His children, just as He did with the Apostle Paul. We might say, well, I'm not a great man like Paul, and I'll never accomplish what Paul accomplished. Well, God didn't call you to accomplish what Paul accomplished. He has a purpose for each one of us. He puts us, each one, in a place to do His will. Look with me, if you will, in the book of Philippians, in the second chapter. I want to begin reading at the fifth verse. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5. And again, this is the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth, things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So we see that God has a will, He has a purpose, and He works in the individual believer to accomplish that work. We have a human will, a carnal will, a natural will, a fleshly will, however you want to express it. There is in the natural man the desire to do what I want to do. There is in all of us that the idea that I don't want to be told what to do. You know, I can decide for myself. And that so many times is contrary to the will of God. And He's working in us to accomplish His will. As Paul said in this passage, "Let this mind be in you. Put away that human mind and adopt that mind of Christ, who made Himself a servant for accomplishing God's will for our lives." As we go back to the book of Ephesians, I want to point out a few of these verses. Look at verse 5, and lay aside the idea of predestination. That's for another message. But he says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." So what God has done in our redemption, it is according to his will. See, he has a will, he has a purpose for each one of us. Verse 9, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." So God's dealings with man, our redemption, is according to that God has purposed in Himself. Now verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Now, I think Paul there is talking specifically about our obtaining an inheritance and having been predestinated. But he very explicitly says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What God does is not based on what I want. It's not based on what I have done. God doesn't sit around waiting to see how I'm going to react before he decides what to do next. Everything God does is according to a purpose. And again, he had a purpose for the Apostle Paul. He has a purpose for each one of us. And our great task and our great duty in life is to figure out what God's purpose for us is. You can never have satisfaction, you can never have true joy in life until you find what God's purpose for your life is and you start fulfilling that purpose by the will of God. That's why Paul was willing to suffer all the things that he suffered, willing to lose everything that he had accomplished, and willing finally to die for the cause of Christ. And he did it joyfully because he was in the will of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So Paul has addressed himself as that apostle according to the will of God, and he is addressing the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I believe he's talking about one category of people there, saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I think most people today have the idea that a saint is that super Christian, the one who's just totally devoted, and there is in the Catholic teaching that a saint is one who performs miracles and just lives above everybody else. But that's not the Bible meaning. The word that is translated saint in this passage is in many other passages translated holy. And God has called us to be holy. Now, that word holy has evolved through time. The original and the fundamental meaning of the word, when we think about one who is holy, we think about one who is without sin. And to a degree, that's true. But the word originally had no moral implications. It simply means one who was set apart. And that setting apart had nothing to do with us or what we had done. It had to do with what God had done. It was according to His will. We have been set apart to accomplish God's will. And therefore we are saints. Now, we may not act like saints, but if you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have been set apart for His service, you have been called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, you've been called to fulfill the will of God in you, you're chosen, you're set apart to be God's own personal property. In the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter, notice this testimony of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning at verse 6, it speaks first of all of Jesus Christ. And it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." So he compares Jesus Christ to that chief cornerstone, that head of the building, that supports all the rest, and all the rest is attached to. And it says, "He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded, not be disappointed, and not be confused." Verse 7, "But unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Jesus is the cornerstone, but the Jews rejected Him. They laid Him aside. They considered Him a stone that was not worthy of their building, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But, in contrast to that, in contrast to those who are disobedient, the unbelievers, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the Apostle Peter says, among other things, that we are a peculiar people. I think I've been regarded as peculiar many times by many people. And we regard that as being something negative in our everyday language today. If we call somebody peculiar, they're just a little bit different. There's just something a little bit off. But in the context of this word, I rejoice in being peculiar. Because that word, in its original meaning, simply means a privately owned possession. We have been chosen by God, and we have been set apart to be His personal property. And that makes us holy. And we are called to live holy. We are saints, and we are admonished to live as saints, those set apart to serve God. And those saints that Paul addresses are also faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this word faithful, we regard as meaning trustworthy. And that's, I think, the most common definition. And that is certainly a positive attribute. We all ought to be trustworthy. But in this context, the faithful are those who have faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you that faith is a gift of God, and it is a fruit of the Spirit. Look back and probably turn back a page in your Bible, or maybe two, to the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter. Paul has enumerated the works of the flesh, and that which is in all our natures, and that which, if not controlled, will work itself out in our lives. I'm not going to read those works of the flesh, but in contrast to that, in verse 22, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another." So Paul enumerated the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit works to bring these fruits out in our life. Not one or two of them, but all of them in their completeness. We are to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance in our lives. But one of those fruits and one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit is faith. I understand faith to be in us as a working principle. If you're born of the Spirit, there is faith. But it is, for lack of a better way of expressing it, it is as a seed in us. That potential is there. But also the potential for those works of the flesh are there. That's why we're admonished to crucify the flesh. That's why Paul said, "Let this mind be in you." Not having that carnal mind, but having a mind like Christ. To exercise that faith so that it comes out in our life, so others can see that faith, so others can see that we are saints, holy and set apart to God's service. Now, one final point that I'll make in this first verse. Paul identifies himself, and then he identifies those to whom he is writing, the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many Bible scholars who believe that the epistle or the letter to the Ephesians was in the form of a form letter, meant to go out to all the churches of Asia, and that is Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. If you look at a map of Asia Minor in Bible times, the churches of Asia formed almost a circle, and they were on the post routes of the Roman Empire, what we call the mail route. And in the book of Revelation, the seven churches at Asia, it's almost like you were following a map and going around in that circle. And it is believed that Paul addressed a letter to all those churches, and where the saints which are at, he would have left blank and just fill in for Asia, Laodicea, and Smyrna, and all those other churches. Whether that be true or not, it is written to all believers and all who are in this category of being saints and faithful. But I want to point out especially that Paul is addressing those who are at Ephesus. Ephesus was, in that day, a very wealthy city. It was a very, what we would call a cosmopolitan city, and people from all over the world would gather there. But it was the center of the worship of an idol known as Diana. Now, I get all those gods and goddesses confused. The Greeks had theirs and the Romans had theirs. And I don't know which is Roman and which is Greek, but Diana and Artemis, one was the Greek and the other one was the Roman counterpart. But this was where that goddess was worshipped. And that's where people made their living. Many made their living making little silver idols or mementos. And those who traveled to Ephesus would always leave with a reminder. They'd have their little silver idols that they took with them. So it was an idolatrous city, a city like, we live in regardless of what people say, we live in a very wealthy society, and wealth tends to lead you away from God. So everything about Ephesus pointed to an ungodly and idolatrous city. And God had a people there. God had a people that were saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, set aside to worship and to serve Him in that godless and dark society. And today, our society has become very dark and pretty much godless. And God still has saints in this world to serve and to honor and to glorify Him. That is our purpose, to glorify God. And I'll get into it later, but as you read in this first chapter, three different times, Paul says, what God has done, He has done for His glory. He has chosen us for His glory. He has redeemed us for His glory. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Now, how do you do that? I trust that part of the way I do that is by publicly preaching. But I believe part of that is I glorify God by the way I live, the way I treat my neighbors, and the witness I set before them. How does God intend for you to glorify Him? So that's for you to decide. But I'm going to declare on the authority of God's Word, He has a purpose for your life. And I pray that we will all be diligent in finding and fulfilling that purpose. I want to leave you with one more passage of Scripture from the book of Philippians in the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, I want to read verses 25 through 30. Again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, and having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. So Paul says that God has a purpose for you, just like he has for me. Paul says, you see that suffering in me, what I suffer, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. And you may be called to suffer as well. But he says, in nothing be terrified by your adversary, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. See, when we're persecuted in this life, those persecutors, Paul says to them, it is an evident token of perdition of their lost nature. But our being persecuted is to us an evident token of salvation. And he says it is given to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe. See, that believing is a gift of God, but along with that is also to suffer for his sake. But as we suffer, it is an evident token that we are those saints, holy ones of God, called to be witnesses of him. And I pray that we will keep in mind that we are saints and we're called to act as saints to the glory of God. May God grant it for Christ's sake is my prayer.